This is lecture number 5 by Alan A. McCrae on the prophet Ezekiel. Lecture number 5. Ezekiel 3, chapter 17, the Revised Standard Version, or the RSV, is, on a whole, I believe, a good translation. And it is not at all strange, in that case, that the makers of the New American Standard Bible, or the NASB, had it before them when they translated this verse. But in this case, it undoubtedly misled them. Ordinarily, the RSV is a good translation as long as it is not dealing with any matter of great importance. Generally, it's a very careful, scholarly translation. But whenever it deals with a messianic prediction, it will go to any length to get rid of it, even giving some of the most absurd translations. Like in Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, for example, where it says, quote, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry," end quote. Well, the RSV says, quote, "Kiss his feet," end quote, instead of, quote, "Kiss the Son," end quote. And then they have a footnote there, and it reads, Hebrew obscure. And yet, the very same word, son, a rare word for son, but it does occur in other places in the Bible, like in Proverbs, and there they do translate it as son. So there's no excuse for their not translating it that way in Psalm chapter 2. They do not believe in messianic prophecy, so when they encounter a messianic prophecy, they twist it. But otherwise, they have worked out some very fine scholarly interpretations, and it is not at all strange that the NASV and the New International Version, the NIV, sometimes get an idea from the RSV and then follow it. But in this particular case, the RSV took something that definitely was not in the original, and he put it in anyways, and the NASV was misled by them in relationship to it. All that the Hebrew says is, in the beginning of, and that is what we find in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. There is no and there is no when. There is no whenever. There is no so. There is no therefore. There is just and. That is to say, the verse begins with and. But the Hebrew word and is a much broader word than our English word and. This Hebrew word and, which is the in Hebrew, occurs thousands of times in the Old Testament and is translated and in a great many cases. But for instance, in the 6 chapters of the book of Daniel, they are in Hebrew, the word is translated and a great many times, but it is also translated then, now as in the King James. 22 times, it is translated therefore 11 times, translated so 9 times, translated also 8 times, translated but 7 times, translated yea 6 times, translated even 6 times, translated for twice, translated that twice, translated thus once, and translated yet once. So you can see that the word and, or the, in Hebrew covers a wide area, much wider than it does in English. Consequently, there are many cases where it makes it very clear to decide exactly what the context means and use the English word that will fit it, and all translations do that. But in this particular case, the NASV, or NASB, made a translation which has absolutely no warrant because the word whenever gives the idea that whenever God speaks, or whenever he doesn't speak, Ezekiel is to follow suit. In the context, it seems to me that God is just saying, what I'm going to say to you now is of great importance. Listen to it and follow. So I do not feel that there is an apparent contradiction between this strong charge given to him to speak and the fact that so few verses after that, verses 24 to 27, he is told to be quiet and say nothing. So, without the word whenever in verse 17, there appears to be a contradiction between verse 17 and verse 24, between God's charging him to speak and then charging him to be silent. Now, I think there are 2 other possible explanations for this apparent contradiction that I think are much better than inserting the word whenever into verse 17, where it does not belong because it is not in the Hebrew. And one of those, of course, is that Ezekiel was so overwhelmed with fear facing the situation that even though God had said to him, "Their blood will be on your hands if you don't speak," he still sat there and did nothing. And so God said, "All right, come out to the field again. I'll give you another view of the glory of God and see if this will wake you up. And then if this doesn't wake you up, we'll suggest that you do something else." Well, that does not fit into the picture of Ezekiel that we get with the rest of the book. Ezekiel was not hesitant to speak in other places that we read about him. I personally feel that the correct explanation of it is one that I have already mentioned to you previously, which not only fits the context, but also gives meaning to the next chapter. It is a meaning, I think, that you could get without my interpretation, but becomes more clear when you have this interpretation. I believe that between these two verses, chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, that right there Ezekiel did what God had ordered him. He went out among the people, and he spoke to the people, and he just poured himself out to them and urging them to turn to the Lord and to do the Lord's will, and to turn from their sins and so on, and that the people got the attitude where they just wouldn't listen to him. A person, you know, can get into that sort of situation. And particularly in this situation, Ezekiel had a message for the people that they did not want to hear because they felt this was so utterly unpatriotic. For Isaiah had already said God would protect his city when Sennacherib attacked it, and now Ezekiel says that God is not going to protect his city. He is not going to bring the people back to Jerusalem. Instead of that, he is going to destroy it. So under the circumstances, when the people won't listen to him anymore, now God gives him something that will make them listen. God uses a different method. And so I will call capital B, quote, "the unmentioned period of no success," end quote. Capital B of the outline, "the unmentioned period of no success." It is a gap between verses 15 and 16, but of course I can't be dogmatic about this. I may be wrong on it, but I think it's very likely since it fits all of the situations. Well, then capital C, quote, "the new procedure," end quote. The new procedure, capital C. In this situation, God gives a new procedure. This new procedure is from chapter 3, verse 22 to chapter 7, verse 27. All of that is closely related together in this section. Under that, number one is, quote, "a period of silence," a period of silence, end quote. The people will not listen to Ezekiel anymore. Now he doesn't say anything, so we will use a different method. That's number one, period of silence, and this is chapter 3, verses 22 to 27. Then we have number two of the outline, the object lesson. The object lesson, and that covers chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 4. And what follows is an object lesson, and here we have something that is completely different from what we have when Ezekiel ate the scroll. When Ezekiel ate the scroll, it was between God and Ezekiel. It represents God getting a message and a great deal of material into the mind and heart of Ezekiel. And it is a figurative expression for that. But is it a vision that he had? Was it a literal experience? We don't know for sure. But there are a number of commentaries that say that chapter 4 is a vision that Ezekiel had. Ezekiel then went and told the people that in a vision he made a picture of Jerusalem, laid siege against it, and measured out his food and his water to indicate that there was going to be a great siege of Jerusalem. A number of commentaries say that, and it makes absolutely no sense at all, in my opinion. We find commentaries that take that position, however. One commentary I was looking at said that many of Jeremiah's object lessons were simply Jeremiah imagining them and then telling the people about them instead of actually doing them, and they said that all of Ezekiel's are that way as well. To me, this is utter nonsense. This is a new method that God uses to get the truth across. There's many a man that beats his head against a stone wall trying to get God's message across when he could go around the stone wall and get the message to the people directly by using a different method than just preaching to them. At one time in winter, I was up in northern Pennsylvania and I wanted to camp for a night. I was told by somebody that there was a hunting cabin where there was a shed in the back of the cabin that was open, and I could get in there out of the wind and the cold and the snow and sleep for the night, and I really wanted to do this. I came to the place as it was getting near dark, and I tried to open the door, and it wouldn't open. I shoved and pushed, but I had no success. I thought, well now, is this locked? I can get in, but these people told me it was open and I could get in. It's awfully cold out here to be sleeping out in the ground in this kind of weather. After I pushed and shoved for quite a while, I said, there's got to be some other way. I looked, and I saw a little cord hanging down from the upper part of the door, and I reached up and pulled the cord, and that cord went through to the inside, and lo and behold, it pulled up the latch, and the door opened. There was a way of doing it that got success. In all Christian work, there's always a possibility that there is one way that will bring you immediate success, and then there are other ways that you're just going to jam your head against a stone wall. And here there was a situation where God had said, well, use a different procedure, Ezekiel. And so we find in the beginning of verse 1, chapter 4, the Lord said, quote, now, son of man, take a clay tablet, end quote. Now, the NIV says clay tablet, which I don't think is such a good rendering. The Hebrew word is never used for that sort of thing that I know of here in any of the translations I've noticed. But it's a word which occurs a good many times for bricks, like in a brick wall for building a house or something. The King James translates it as a tile. I think of it as something that was perhaps 3 or 4 feet across and maybe more or less a square round. It's something sort of like a big brick or a tile, and God says, take this, and then he says, put it in front of you, draw the city of Jerusalem on it, and so it was big enough that he could give a representation of the city of Jerusalem, and to do that merely in a vision, what sense would there be of that? It makes much more sense to do it so that the people would look at it and so that it would attract their attention. Here are all these people who are longing to go back to Jerusalem as soon as possible. They are hoping to get back to their homeland. So they are hoping to be freed from captivity and go back there, and Jerusalem would be a strong place. They see this picture of Jerusalem showing the various gates and the walls and the features of Jerusalem. It interests people. It attracts their attention. So he builds this, and I would take it literally when he says, quote, lay siege to it, end quote. Now, how do you lay siege to a picture when you go through the form of something that represents a siege? So I can imagine Ezekiel as going out into the main square of this old town of Tel Aviv. Maybe his house was right on the main square. Maybe it was near it. But in the day before we had automobiles, it was quite common in our own country to have people put up exhibits in different places. These may still be used today, and people came by to look at them. If something looked interesting, they would stop. If it didn't look interesting, they would go on. Well, I can imagine that that was the situation there and that other people had exhibits up also. But Ezekiel puts up this tile or this representation of Jerusalem. He puts it down and the people come by and they say to their child, hey, look, there's Jerusalem. There's the dung gate. There's the sheep gate. Hey, and over there, that's where I used to live. And you would see different things on that image that Ezekiel drew. And they would say to their kids, isn't that interesting? And so here's this sizable picture on the ground of Jerusalem, and it attracts attention. Obviously, about that crazy fellow that comes to us giving us these wild messages, they would say, I wouldn't bother with him. Someone else says, you shouldn't say anything now. Why worry about what he might say? Look at the picture he's got there. Isn't that interesting? And so they come by, and they look at it. Then they find Ezekiel lying down beside it. And they find him holding up an iron skillet or something in front of him as though he's protecting himself from people throwing stones at him from the city. And so he's going to go through the motions of making it look like an attack on the city. As for all the people, they don't believe this foolishness that Jerusalem's going to be attacked. God's going to protect it, they assume. But it's interesting to see the picture where a child might say, Daddy, what's that man doing? What's he doing there? And his father replies and he says, oh, he's doing some fool thing representing cities that are going to be besieged. We don't believe that's going to happen, but look at that picture. Isn't it interesting? And so he attracts attention without offending people or driving them away. So Ezekiel shows us this picture and he goes through the motions of this siege. And then he's told, lie on your left side. I'll put the sin of the house of Israel on you. You're to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I've assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. Now, how is 390 years, the years of Israel's sin, counted? We don't know. We don't know what the reference is exactly for the 390. We don't know what it refers to specifically. But then, after he's done that, we read again, this time, you will lie on your right side and bear the sin of the house of Judah. And I've assigned you 40 days for that, a day for each year. Now, why is Israel 390 days and Judah 40 days? Again, we simply don't know. It's interesting, however, that 390 and 40 add up to 430, and we were told that that's the number of years that the Israelites were in Egypt. We are told, so that fits with the number that we got earlier, but that's just an interpretation. We really don't know why we have 390 and 40, and whether it's just chance that it adds up to 430, or whether there's something in there that equates to the number of years that they were in exile. But Ezekiel would lie there on his left side, and God said he would put ropes around him so that he couldn't move. I would think that that's probably meaning that God would enable him to lie perfectly still. So nobody gets frightened that he is going to get up and start rebuking the people for their sin or anything. He's just lying there, holding up this pan as if he were going to be sieging the city, and he probably puts up the sign saying, Day 1, because nobody would count the days. So how many days had he lain there? In fact, I doubt if he actually lay there for the entire 390 days. His vision began on the fifth month of the fifth year, and his next experience begins on the sixth month of the next year. Now, 430 days would run just short of 14 months, not 13 months from the fifth month of one year to the sixth month of the following year. So some say, well, that really doesn't fit. It's impossible. It must be a vision. Just imagine it. Besides, can you really imagine somebody lying on his side for 390 days? Well, I don't think it's a vision. I think that he necessarily was there on his side, but maybe not 390 days. Maybe after 3 hours he changed the sign to day 2 of the sin of Israel. And then when he gets to 350, maybe puts up another sign, day 1 of the sin of the house of Judah. Whether he did that or what he did exactly, whether he was there 2 days or 3 days or four or how many, or whether part of the day was counted as one of the years or not, we don't know for sure. Perhaps it varied. But the point is, he did these things in order to grab the interests of the people. He lay on his side and he put up signs as an object lesson for the people, hoping it would attract their attention more than just giving them words. Then as we go on, we find that we read in chapter 4, verse 9, quote, take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt, and put them in a container and make bread for yourself. You're going to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Weigh out 20 shekels of food, which is about a half a pound, to eat each day altogether. Eat it at set times. People would look as if he would chop it up. What's this man doing as he would chop up his food? And they would point to his cooking. Well, he's cooking food. Why is he measuring out that way? Look, he's just taking a little bit of it. Well, it must represent something, somebody else would say. Probably means he's saying that Jerusalem's going to get into a situation where they aren't going to have much food, and they would have to measure it out little by little in rationing. Well, his actions arose the people's interest. People themselves would guess as to what his actions meant. So Ezekiel begins to get the message across, and the people begin to look at him, not as a common scold that causes a lot of misery, but as a man who's doing interesting things. So the people say, well, of course, we don't believe that's really going to happen to Jerusalem, that they're going to be scarce on food, and we don't believe it's going to be besieged, but my goodness, isn't it interesting how Ezekiel is portraying this stuff anyways? Now, somebody spoke of Ezekiel's having to eat unclean food. Now, what's unclean about wheat and barley, beans, lentils, millet, or spelt? I'm not sure. I don't know anything that could be unclean or wrong with those foods. I don't remember any scriptural place or statement that says any of them is unclean. What it represents is scarcity of food during the siege that he's suggesting is going to come to Jerusalem. So it weighs out a little bit each day and also measures out little bits of water every so often, and he measures it carefully. So the suggestion is that there's going to be a time when they're going to have practically no water in Jerusalem, and they too will have to ration it. The Lord says, this is the way it is. He says, the people say, quote, the people of Israel will eat the defiled food among the nations where I will drive them, end quote. But just before the Lord said that, he said, quote, eat the food as you would a barley cake, bake it in the sight of the people using human excrement for fuel, end quote. Right there, Ezekiel protests. And he says, quote, then I said, meaning Ezekiel, not so, sovereign Lord, I have never defiled myself. From my youth until now, I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No unclean meat has ever entered my mouth, end quote. Well, there's no mention of his having any meat there. No unclean meat had ever entered his mouth, and there was a limit as to what he could stand to do. So then the Lord says, very well, I'll let you bake your bread over cow manure instead of over human excrement. The people speak about how he hasn't eaten defiled food. Well, I don't remember where in Scripture it speaks of the kind of fuel you use, but it would have been a very disagreeable experience for him to use human excrement for fuel. I think the Lord showed his mercy and he showed his kindness. When the situation was brought so clearly before him, the situation was lack of food, lack of most everything. Just having a little fuel, a little water, having to measure out what the Lord gave him and his command. And Ezekiel found it very displeasing. And the Lord said, well, we'll let you do it an easier way. Now, in the days of the people crossing the plains, the so-called Western migration on the American plains, where there were no trees and no fuel, people did use buffalo chips for their fuel. I found that in the East, that cow manure is often used for fuel. I've never seen it done, but it would bring out more clearly the fact that there is going to be a time when Jerusalem would be in tremendous deprivation, tremendous difficulty, because of the great siege that lay ahead. Well, Ezekiel goes ahead, and he represents these mute shows, you might call them, these pantomimes, as you might say, and he goes through them. For the Lord had closed his mouth. He was not to speak, but he still attracts the interest of the people and gets their attention by what he does, even though he can't say anything. He gets them to thinking better of him, to be more willing to listen to him when his mouth finally opens. Then in the beginning of chapter 5, the Lord says, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard. Then take a set of scales and divide up the hair. Well, you can imagine cutting his hair and his beard and dividing it up in a scale into three parts. Then the Lord says, you burn a third of the hair with the fire inside of the city, you take a third and strike it with a sword all around the city, and scatter a third to the wind, indicating the fate of the people in the city when the great siege comes. This is verse 3 of Ezekiel chapter 5. And then he goes and he gives the message to the people about how this is going to happen. By this time, people are doubtless asking him questions, and he begins to give the Lord's message. The people are not closing their ears to him anymore. They are more ready to listen to him. And gradually, Ezekiel gets a following among the people. Now, I asked you for the assignment today to look at chapter 6, verse 11. I have here a little book on Ezekiel published by InterVarsity Press, and it's written by John B. Taylor. It's a discussion of Ezekiel, and it does have some very good things in it. I think that it is a godly discussion of Ezekiel, but I think Mr. Taylor has read too many modernist commentaries and discussions. I think this because when you come to this particular verse, he has a statement that seems to be about as nonsensical as anything I can imagine. But probably it was in one of the modernist commentaries that he looked at when he was putting his own together. He says, and I'm quoting here, a fresh oracle is introduced with a formula, thus says the Lord God, and it is a kind of triumph song at the vindication of God's honor and judgment. Clapping the hand and stamping the foot were gestures of scornful delight, more attuned to the Ammonites of Ezekiel's time than to the Christian reader of today. The triumph song was, however, a literary device in Hebrew poetry which could even be put into the mouth of God without any sense of inappropriateness. End quote. He continues, perhaps in keeping with the style of the triumph song, the phrase, say alas, should properly be rendered, say hurrah. This makes no sense. What Taylor says has no relevance to the whole situation, And this idea was probably originated by someone who says that this part of Ezekiel was written 100 years later by this particular redactor or something like that. When you read chapter 6, verse 11, in the light of the context, it is, of course, perfectly clear what it means, that God has now been telling Ezekiel to give the message. He said in the beginning of chapter 6, quote, "Set your face against the mountains of Israel, prophesy against them, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord," end quote. And that again is Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 2. By this time, Ezekiel is so used to being so quiet that he needs a little bit more oomph in him to get the message out. He needs to say his message in a way that will attract attention and reach a larger crowd. And so he said, quote, "This is what the sovereign Lord says, strike your hands together and stamp your feet and cry out, alas, because of all the wicked and detestable practices of the house of Israel, for they will fall by the sword, famine, and plague," end quote. God says to Ezekiel, "Speak, till we'll know they'll hear you. Stamp your foot, clap your hands, get their attention." I think that's a good public speaking lesson that God inserted into what he gave Ezekiel, and he kept it in the scripture in order to lead us to get the example of finding ways of getting the message across, of finding effective ways, and of getting a variety of gestures and forceful expressions in our speech so that people are ready and willing to listen to us, which they wouldn't otherwise. To call it a, quote, triumph song, end quote, in this context is total nonsense. But it is the Lord telling Ezekiel, just as before the Lord was helping Ezekiel, to make the situation be less unpleasant for him, and yet could still represent the figure he wanted to give of how short they would be on fuel. So the Lord made it easier on Ezekiel, but now he says, "Now, Ezekiel, you're too quiet. Now I want you to stamp your feet, clap your hands, and get your word across with these gestures." I wish I could get that into all of our graduates, that they should speak in a way that would attract attention and hold attention. Their work is going to be many times as effective that way. So in this book of Ezekiel, God has inserted what I think are tremendously useful emphases to help us all in our service for the Lord. That is lecture number 5 by Alan McCrae on Ezekiel.